Good morning. Good to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, starting a new chapter. But before we dive into that, there's just two quick things. One was, I know Craig said thank you to everybody. I wanted to encourage you all. We got an encouraging email from the insurance that was hinting at that we might be approved. So we haven't gotten final approval yet. So I wanted to encourage you that we might be there, but to encourage you to pray. That just pray for the underwriter, for the insurance, that they would approve us. So why don't we do that really quick? Lord, thank you for how the church has come together and rallied to make all these repairs and fixes, even though it seemed so unreasonable. But we got it done, and I thank you for that, Lord. It was your grace and you moving by your Spirit through your people. So bless them, and Lord, we pray for favor with the underwriter and with insurance, that we could have coverage to protect this house should anything unforeseen happen. So may your will be done in that. May you be glorified, Lord. I pray that it would be a testimony to those folks at that insurance agency of your grace and what you can do through your people. In Jesus' name. The other thing I wanted to mention is that Tom announced that at the end of April, April 27th, after church, we will be doing baptism. And Kirk and Eden will be getting baptized. But I wanted to open that up. If there's anybody here who has never been baptized or who is feeling like, well, maybe I should do that. If the Lord is speaking to you, come see me and we'll talk and we'd be happy to baptize you as well. Just as long as you understand what that means. And so I want to open that up. If you're thinking about it, come see me. All right, let's get into this. I got to confess, I have been dreading this passage. Because this week, we are going to be looking at Peter's instruction to wives. That's right, ladies. Today, I will be talking to you. And I feel like Katie's been walking around looking at me like, what are you going to say about this? And I've been looking at myself like, what are you going to say about this? I've had trepidation about it. I've been a little bit afraid to preach about it. Because it is, in our culture at least, a difficult passage. A lot of what Peter says here is kind of taboo in our society today. It's not accepted. In fact, it's spoken against. This is totally countercultural to what our society and our culture says about women and to women. And if you're a married man, you know it's kind of scary to talk to your wife about a problem sometimes. So I want to start out by saying, ladies, please give me grace in this. I know for many, this word might be charged with a lot of emotion. It also might be easy for you to dismiss it out of hand. So just because of your experience or what you've been taught, the influence in our society and culture, so I want to ask that we prepare our hearts to hear what God has to say, because this is His word, not our culture, not our society, not even our own feelings about this. And I also want to acknowledge this is very, what Peter says here is very nuanced. I probably won't be able to touch everything that is meant here or said here. So, yeah, I'm just asking for grace. And I don't know that we'll get all the way through it. I wanted to do verses 1 through 6 and just get it done in 1 week, not have to belabor this and drag it on 2 weeks, but when I was studying, a lot came up, and so we'll just see what happens. But in verses 1 through 6 in our passage today, Peter addresses three sins with the wives. And they are sins that we all struggle with, to be sure. But they're sins that you could say are somewhat feminine in nature. What I mean is that they're ones that are common areas of difficulty for women. So Peter instructs the wives about submission, superficiality, and fear. So let's read it and see what God has to say. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word that instructs us, that guides us. Your word is truth, Lord, Jesus said. Sanctify us in your truth. So I pray that you would lead us, Holy Spirit, and that you show us what this means and also what it does not mean. And that we would submit our lives to your good and perfect instruction to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses 1 and 2, Peter first addresses probably the biggest of these, which is submission. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. There's that word again, submissive. If you've noticed over the last several weeks, several months, this has come up several times. It's that Greek word, hupotasso, again. And it was first used by Peter in chapter 2 and verse 13 when he said, submit yourselves to the governing authorities. And then he used it again in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. So he uses it here once again, be submissive to your own husbands. It means to arrange under, to be subject, to yield or obey. And we've talked about that. But Peter here, in that very first verse, gives two directives about what that looks like to be submissive. When he starts off, he says, in the same way, which is meant to make us look back. What was he just talking about? Well, remember in verse 18 of chapter 2, he said, servants, be submissive to your own masters. That's what he's immediately pointing back to and saying, in the same way as what we just talked about, a servant being submissive to his own master, or an employer to his employee to his employer, be submissive to your own husband. And what did his instruction say when he was talking to servants and masters? He was saying, be submissive with all respect, whether your master is good and gentle or unreasonable. And remember that word unreasonable could also mean surly? It made me think, we all know how unreasonable us men can be sometimes, right? Or surly, or whatever, you know. It varies, right? Well, he's saying, in the same way, submit, be submissive to your husbands. But I think even more important is that, remember, he related servants being submissive to their masters in that spirit of the way Christ was, how he submitted to the Lord, and that he endured, but most importantly out of that, he kept entrusting himself to God. So when he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive, the immediate context was Christ and his entrusting himself to God first. And in that way, he's saying, be submissive to your husbands and trust yourself to God in doing this. The second directive he gives in saying be submissive is that he specifies to your own husbands. And I think that's important. Not to someone else's husband, but your own. And there is a special relationship that exists between a husband and wife that is separate from our general relationships. Because Scripture gives us instruction in our general relationships in the church. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul, in giving instruction to the church in Ephesus, he ends a section by saying, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, according to Scripture, we are to be submissive to one another, whether male or female, in the fear of Christ. Generally, we are supposed to be subject, submissive, give deference to one another, give preference to one another, put each other first before ourselves. That's how we are supposed to interact among all of us as Christians, regardless of gender. But here in Peter, in addressing wives, he says, in the marriage relationship, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. Does that make sense? So that's the how. Be submissive. But the why, Peter addresses as well. He says, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I think it's important to kind of understand the historical context of what was happening as Peter wrote this letter. Remember, he was writing this in the first century. And he was writing to an audience where there were many Jewish and Gentile women who had believed in Christ. This was a new religion, per se. It was considered a cult, really, of Judaism. It was called the Way back then, and they were called Christians later. But many women had believed in Christ, but their husbands had not. And in the first century, in that ancient world, in that culture and society, it was unthinkable that a wife would adopt a religion that is different than her husband. So these ladies, these wives, they needed instruction. They had come to faith, and maybe their husband had not. And maybe they were asking the question, what do I do now that I'm in Christ? Do I leave? Does my behavior toward my husband need to change somehow? Am I superior because I'm in Christ? These were questions maybe that they were asking or thinking about. And Peter is saying, no, what you do, you don't leave, you're not superior, none of these things, be submissive. So that's the historical context. And he says, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, obviously that means unbelieving, but there's maybe even more implied there, maybe a sense of an active disobedience to God's word. So you've got an unbelieving husband or maybe someone who's in active disobedience, and he's saying to be submissive that they may be won. That's an evangelistic or missional term. He's saying that they might be saved, that they might be born again without a word, which is interesting. Because if you have an unbelieving husband, you want them to be saved, you want them to be won, you got to use words, right? Romans 10, Paul says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans 10:13, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed glad tidings, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. How can someone be saved if they don't hear, if you're not speaking the word? There is a need to preach and to share. But as a wife with an unbelieving husband, once you've shared, then what? Do you keep belaboring the point? Do you keep sharing? If they still are not believing, what do you do? Or if you have a believing husband, and maybe he's in a little bit of disobedience to the word, the temptation is, the desire is, I would say generally speaking, I'm sure will correct me afterward, but I think the temptation for ladies, for wives, is to shape their husbands, to want to shape their husbands, to want to change them, to want to save them, or to guide them in Christ using words. Give a persuasive lecture, right? Have you ever found yourself lecturing your husband, but the words aren't working? I'm sure many of you can relate to that. Peter says that they may be won without a word. So he's not saying never use words. And I want to say that that's not what I'm saying. There are times when you need to use words. In fact, good communication is the foundation and bedrock of a good marriage. You have to be able to talk. You have to use words. You have to communicate. But sometimes words are not what is needed. So if not words, then what? What would be more effective than words? Peter says that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So not words, but behavior, actions. Remember, his command here to start was be submissive. But Peter gives a little bit more color to what that means. We've already talked about that it was in the same way as Christ, as an employee to an employer, servant to a master. But here he says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I looked at those words. There wasn't anything that was, you know, super revelatory to me. Chaste is the Greek word hagnos. It means pure. And that word respectful, this was interesting. It's the Greek word again, phobos. Remember fear that has come up several times in Peter's letter. So fear, you know, respectful or reverent behavior, but not groveling or worship. Or in awe of, right? Though I'm sure your husband would, ego would love that. But he's talking about disrespectful behavior. So we've got the how. Be submissive, yield, obey like a servant to a master, to be respectful. And that is not based off of your husband's behavior, right? It's whether he's good or gentle or being unreasonable or surly, to trust in God, and that it's being submissive to your own husband, not all men or someone else's husband, that it's chaste and pure, that it's respectful. Piece of cake, right? Obviously, no. Especially when your husband's being surly or being disobedient to the word. Your desire is going to be to give him a piece of your mind, right? Or I got to explain my position. Yeah, I've got to defend myself. Submission, we can all agree, I think, is hard, no matter who you are. But why is it so hard, especially in this relationship between a man and his wife? Why is it so hard as a wife at times to submit? And I feel like to understand this whole dynamic, we've got to go back to the beginning. Back to God's created order. And we're going to look at some scriptures, but before we do, there's kind of two competing ideas out there about the relationship between man and woman and the two different genders. Egalitarianism and complementarianism. I know they're big words. So what does that mean? Egalitarianism, egal, equal, means that viewpoint means that they're the same, that there is no difference between a man and woman, that they can fill and should fill the same roles, and that they should lead collaboratively. That is what our society in general, I would say, believes and follows. Complementarianism says that men and women are not the same, that we are different, that we were made different, that man was made in God's order to be the head. And even though we're different, we have complementary roles in marriage, in family, and in the church. But even though we have those different roles, men and women are equal in value, in worth, and dignity. That's complementarianism. And that's what we believe here in this church, because that's what we believe Scripture says. And I would even argue that's what nature says. Can a man give birth? No. That's a very big difference between men and women. And you also see a very big difference, generally speaking, between men and women in just physicality and strength, right? And I think the trans debate that's been going on in our culture has really amplified that truth. When you see men, trans women, competing in female sports, there's a clear difference physically in how we've been made. But what's more important than those things is what Scripture says. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul giving instruction to the church in Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. If you skip down to verse 8 and 9, Paul says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. And you're like, well, that doesn't make sense because women are give birth, right? Man comes from woman. Well, he's talking about in the beginning when God first created man and woman. And we'll look at that in a second. But I also wanted to look at Ephesians. And these are not all the scriptures that have to do with this, but it gives a sense that this is not just Peter saying it. Paul said it in multiple places. This is throughout Scripture. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So Scripture is clear. The husband is the head. But where did this come from? Where did Paul get this? Where did Peter get this? Like I said, it goes back to the beginning in Genesis, when God created man and woman. In Genesis 2:18, God had created Adam out of the dust. And we know the story well, right? In Genesis 2:18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And this is important because this is the first mention of the creation of the woman. And he says that I will make him a helper suitable for him. That word suitable means corresponding to or complementary to. And you can see that's where we get that word complementarianism. This was God's design. And he's referring to Eve, speaking about the helper, right? If we jump down to verse 21, it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which had been taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In there, you can see that God created man first, and then from man, he created woman. And that's what Paul was referring to, that man did not come from woman, but woman from man. And that's important because there's an order there. And it's God's order. And if you notice, this happened before the fall. And that's important. That means that this order was not corrupted. It's not as a result of sin. Those differences between man and woman were not affected by the curse. It was intended by God and made, happened before the fall. But what happened in the fall and with the curse, we see on a daily basis in our relationships today. If you look at Genesis 3:16, after both Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God is giving the curse, the result of their actions. In Genesis 3:16, he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." There's something in the language there that's not easy to see on the surface. That word desire, it means longing or craving, stretching out after. But it's not in the way that the husband would hope for. It implies the desire to be over. In Genesis 4:7, after Cain murders Abel, or when he's about to, it says that in Genesis 4:7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." Same word about sin, that the desire is for you, to be master over you. But he tells him, you must be master over it. So, in the fall, it's part of the curse. Man and woman before were made to be complementary. They were different, but to be complementary. But in the curse, what happened is that woman, who God made to be in a submissive role, to be a helper, suitable or corresponding to, complementary to Adam, part of the curse was that her desire would be to be over, to take that position of authority and to rule over man. But he says, and he shall rule over you. And that is where what God intended to be complementary became something that was at odds, butting heads, where we are against. So under the curse, in sin and in our flesh, woman wants to shirk her submissive role and wants to rebel against the order of God and be over. And man wants to abuse that authority. It's a foundational sin issue from the very beginning, from the curse. That enmity and struggle between man and woman, the battle of the sexes, one of the biggest issues that faces humanity, and one of those biggest issues is submission. And Peter addresses it. And I think that's why Peter says, going back to what we were talking about, where he said that to be submissive, and the reason why was so that even if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. I think that's why Peter says, rather than words to win your husband, try being submissive, being chaste and respectful. Because there's something in the very nature of man and how God made man that will recognize the beauty of God's order and be attracted to it. Men want that because it's how God made us. We not only just want that, but we want the source or power that is behind that. Because a woman being submissive to her husband is only done through the power of the Holy Spirit. by following the example of Christ. Remember, Peter said, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So, three notes I want to make about that. We've talked about what that means to be submissive, what that looks like, and the reason behind it, going back even to the beginning. But I want to talk about what this does not mean. And I want to address the men and say that this passage in Peter that we're studying is not an excuse to abuse your headship and authority, nor is it reason or basis to demand respect. There has been so much misuse and misapplication of this scripture and others like it by men, and it has been a source of a ton of heartache and hurt, even abuse and very destructive behavior. Do not use this or hold this over your wife. And do not try to be the Holy Spirit and say, well, you should be doing this. No, that's the Holy Spirit's job in her. You need to focus on what you should do, which we'll be getting to maybe not next week, but the week after. Do not lord over your wife. Do not use your God-given strength and headship to try to overpower her or to force her into submission. That is sin. That is part of the curse. That's a perversion of this principle in Scripture. We follow Christ's example too. And Christ was a servant leader. He did not manipulate, he did not demand, he did not lord over others. Instead, he laid down his life. And that's our example as men of what it means to be the head, just as Christ is the head of the church. So that's one note. The second note is where Peter says here, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. If you have an unbelieving spouse, Peter says here that they may be one, not that they will be one. And I know that's a hard thing, but you will not save your husband. God is the one who saves. So you could do everything right, and your husband may still not repent. But that's not on you. That's his choice. Unfortunately, Scripture says that not all have faith. So it's possible your husband may not believe. Paul gave some instruction on this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? He's saying the same thing. We can't save our spouse. Only God can save your spouse. But I do want to encourage you to do what Peter says here, because why not give every opportunity for them to come to the Lord and not be a stumbling block to that? Don't give up hope. Keep praying. We'll be praying with you. And keep submitting, because God is mighty to save. And the third note I wanted to make about that, this passage in Peter, is that this is not condoning domestic violence. This does not mean that if you are in an abusive relationship, ladies, that you need to endure abuse. Because remember, he said, in the same way, he was pointing back to servants and masters. Obviously, a slave couldn't leave, but we talked about an employer and employee relationship. And it's also pointing back to the government and submitting to governing authorities. So like submission to government and like a job or an employee with an employer, if that government is saying to sin or if that employer is abusing you, you obey God. Share what's happening, get out, and get help. I'm not saying divorce, but Scripture gives license for separation for the purpose of seeing repentance and reconciliation. And that's also in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul touches on that briefly, not so much the context of abuse, but in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. So he's saying, don't divorce if possible. But if there is the need to separate, you can separate for the purpose of being reconciled. And obviously that's our hope. Anytime we encounter sin with those we love, or even here in the body, Galatians says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, right? We're supposed to address sin with one another. Ladies, you're not supposed to endure abuse if that's happening. And that's not what this is saying. Because that is a sinful thing happening in your marriage, and that sin needs to be dealt with. And sometimes the only way it can be dealt with is separation and getting help. But this is, generally speaking, we are all at some point disobedient to the Word of God. And for men, oftentimes, what will win them more than words or lectures is that submissive, chaste, respectful behavior in the Lord, as Christ did. So as I said, I was hoping to get through all of this, but I think we're going to stop there. Because that was just about the first thing, which was submission. And I didn't want to drag this on, but I think it's important we look at all of it. So why don't we end there? We'll pray. And I want to encourage you, ladies, I sometimes feel like when I'm preaching, it feels so heavy. I don't want this to be a heavy thing. Because I know submission is hard, but it's also what God's order. And if God created it, he said it was good. Remember? Yep. It's good. So if we fulfill this, if man, when we get to our part, we do what we're supposed to be doing, and you as ladies fulfill what God has created you to do and intended you to do, it will be good. This is not a heavy, hard thing like our society makes it seem, to say that if you do this, you're weak, you're doing something wrong. That's what our society makes women feel about this command. But it's actually the opposite. This is a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. And when it is done in God's order, in his way, there's nothing more beautiful than this. And you know what? It pictures the relationship of Christ with the church. The way that Eve was created is the way the church was created. I'm sure you've heard this, that God put Adam to sleep and then took out of his side one of his ribs. And out of his side, he made Eve, Christ on the cross. Remember in the New Testament, a euphemism for death was that they had fallen asleep. So God put the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to sleep. And out of his side, remember, they pierced his side. And out of his side came blood and water. Blood. The forgiveness of our sins was by the shedding of his blood on the cross. That is how the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, was created. So when we fulfill our roles that God made, our marriage relationships are a picture to the world of his relationship to his church. And it can be a beautiful testimony to the world of what marriage can be and of the way that God feels toward us and how he wants a relationship with us. So I want to encourage us that this is not a heavy thing. This is not a bad thing. It's the very opposite of that. It's a good thing. It's godly and it's beautiful. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. And as we go to the table and remember what you did for us, that you were put to sleep, you were put to death, and out of your side came the ingredients to make the church, the ingredients for our forgiveness, the shedding of your blood for the forgiveness of our sins, your death in our place, that we would want to respond to you, Lord, first in that relationship. So as we remember what you've done, Lord, just open our eyes to see this again fresh, the beauty of what you've done, your love for us. And I also pray, Lord, that we can be encouraged by your word, that what you say is good and what you say is truth, even if it's totally contrary to all the messages around us. Oh, Lord, speak to our hearts and draw us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go to the table. Craig, you want to come up?
Today is Palm Sunday, and the following one is Easter. So that week period is from the Lord's table. If you find it in your in the Gospels, that week period from Palm Sunday to Easter is in each one of the Gospels. Read that, because there's a lot in there. I mean, each one has a little bit different perspective, but it's all about the Lord being examined and found perfect, just like the lamb was in Exodus. The lamb they took inside of the house, they examined it during that week, and they found that it didn't have any spot or blemish. And then they killed it and put that blood on their doorposts. And the death angel that was judging the firstborn of all the land passed over them. So when they're celebrating the Jewish Passover of Passover, we're celebrating Easter, the fulfillment of Passover. So read it. It's really good. I'm looking at Mark right now. It's Mark 14. Mark 14 to the end of the chapter involves what I just said, including his resurrection. So as we go to the table, lots of times we only read that one section about the table, but that whole thing is an important picture of what's going on. He loved us so much that he died on that cross for us, for our sins. And this one word, and Doug always said, you know, the little words, the three-letter words are jump out. But it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said unto them, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for, and that's that three-letter word, for many. He did it. He did the work. He did it for the many. He did it for me. He did it for all of you. He did it for us. Anyone that would come to the cross, he did it for. It says, verily I say unto you, I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And in Corinthians, same story, Paul says, every time we do this, it talks about when he's coming back. And he's coming back. He's coming back soon. You know, I got stuck on this verse And now I should have marked it. I can't remember where it is. It's in one of the Psalms. Lauren, help me out here.
103.
103, thank you. But that's not it. hiding under the shadow of his wings. 91, thank you. It is 91. 91-1, thank you. Isn't that wonderful? And I just thought, you know, as we go to the table, it's just to, you know, you just want to cuddle up with the Lord and hide there. Nobody looking, nobody watching. You're under the shadow of the Almighty. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Amen. And Heavenly Father, we want to hide there. We thank you, Jesus, that you made a provision to come to you because of your work on the cross. Not anything we did, just what you did for many, for each one of us. You made a way for us to come and hide under that shadow of your protective wings. And Lord, as we take this table, we thank you so much for that. We look forward to that day when we're sitting down with you, with all those people throughout the centuries, sitting down for the same reason at your throne, at your feet, and having the table in reality. We're just grateful and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.